Thanks, team. It's a beautiful time of worship.
Thanks, Anna. Appreciate that.
Back in 1972, a young investigative reporter from a local New York TV station named Geraldo Rivera was given a news tip about a hospital on Staten Island from a former doctor who had worked there. This hospital had been built to treat profoundly mentally disabled patients. And this doctor urged Rivera to do a report there, and what he found inside were horrendous conditions, appalling things going on. The Brookshire State School was built to treat maybe 3,500 patients at the most, and what he found was 6,000 patients housed in squalid conditions. He said the smell, the environment, people, patients just naked, writhing on the floor, left for hours and hours unattended, one caregiver to 75 patients. He said it was horrifying, overcrowded, understaffed. He said it was called a school, but there was no education or remediation or vocational training going on. There was none of that. It was a kennel for humanity disguised as a school. He did a series of exposés revealing the horrendous conditions at Willowbrook School that ultimately led to the school's closure. Well, I bring that up because the books of the prophets in the Bible, they're kind of like exposés. They're kind of like reports on the horrendous conditions of human nature. Geraldo Rivera's harassing assessment of Willowbrook, it makes me think of the horrendous assessment that the prophet Isaiah gives to the nation of Israel in his 66-book prophecy. The nation once the most powerful nation on earth, headed by a godly king, now had descended into sinfulness and chaos and idolatry. And the Lord raised up the prophet Isaiah to sound the alarm. His book, I call it a grand prophecy, because it's kind of like the Grand Canyon. It's vast and glorious in its scope. Isaiah's command of the English language is glorious. And he foretells of things in the distant future. He prophesied about things in the present day of his own time. Prophesied things that we can gain understanding from now about the Messiah, about God and His plan in our lives. We did a little overview of the book last week, and we recognized a couple of things about Isaiah's book. Number one, that it's kind of like a miniature Bible. There are similarities between Isaiah's prophecy and the whole Bible. For example, the Bible has 66 books. Isaiah's prophecy has 66 chapters. The Bible is neatly divided into Old and New Testament, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Isaiah's prophecy is neatly divided into two halves. The first half, 39 chapters, and then he very noticeably changes themes in the last 27 chapters. The New Testament in the Bible kicks off with introducing us to John the Baptist. The 40th book of Isaiah, right in the division, starts off by introducing the prophet in the future who he says will be a voice calling in the wilderness. A lot of similarities between the Bible and the book of Isaiah. The Bible, of course, ends with the book of Revelation and wonderful foretelling of the new heavens and the new earth and God's culmination in His plan. Well, the book of Isaiah ends on the same note, telling about the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. So the book of Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. It's also like an Old Testament gospel. We know the gospels in the New Testament that tell of the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Isaiah, among all of the other Old Testament authors, gives us the clearest picture of Christ of any Old Testament book or passage. We get to chapter 53 and he gives us such a beautiful and terrifying portrait of the Messiah as he talks about one who was despised and rejected, one who had no visual human majesty. He didn't have anything attractive about his appearance. We passed him on the street, we probably wouldn't have known him. And he said that he was rejected and despised by mankind, and he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And he says that he was pierced for our transgressions. So it's this beautiful picture of the Messiah. I don't know if you've ever tried to use the 53rd chapter of Isaiah to witness to somebody. It's a very effective witnessing tool. Because you can tell them, you know, you can read and say, who do you think that's about? And, you know, some people who have had some exposure to the Bible will say, well, it's obviously about Jesus. You can tell them, well, you know, it was written 700 years before Jesus was born. That's the nature of this book. That's the nature of the Bible. And that's the nature of the God that I want to talk to you about. You know, it's powerful. The name Isaiah itself, his name actually means God saves. So the book of Isaiah really helps us see the powerful, beautiful, broad, majestic scope of God's plan for humanity. And he also helps us see how relevant this book is to our lives today. I mean, it was written, 2,700 years ago? But it has such pertinence to our lives today, because I don't want to damage anybody's self-ego, but the honest, truthful assessment of our lives is horrifying. Who we are in our natural selves is appalling. Isaiah points this out. He says, everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness. And there's something in us that says, well, yeah, maybe everybody else, but not me. Certainly that's not talking. Yeah, sorry. It's talking about you. It's talking about me. Apart from Christ, that's us. The heart of man is desperately wicked. But Isaiah doesn't leave us in that state. He gives us the hope. He says, surely this is our God. We trusted him. He saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice. Let us be glad in his salvation. So Isaiah wonderfully underscores the salvation. After filling us in on the horrendous news, the bad news, the problem that humanity faces, he then provides us God's solution in glorious detail. Now, in the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophets. He usually spoke through them at times of crisis and great stress in the nation of Israel. In Isaiah's day, that was true. It was a time of great national crisis, spiritually and politically and militarily. It had been probably a little over 200 years since King Solomon died. 200 years, over two centuries since Israel's golden era. When King David was on the throne and his son Solomon was reigning, Israel was the most powerful nation on the earth. And more importantly than that, they were in a much better place spiritually, especially when David was at the helm. David, the sweet singer of Israel, the shepherd king, he was a worshiper of God, and even though there was horrible failings in his life, he was a man who was authentic in his worship of God. He was authentic in his repentance, and he led the nation as not just a strong military warrior, but he led the nation well spiritually. Well, it had been over two centuries, and Israel had been on a steady downward spiral in all ways since then, spiritually, financially, militarily. And in Isaiah's day, they are in a dire situation. Isaiah came from the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom, which, you know, after Solomon died, Israel split into two nations, essentially, the 10 northern tribes, or the 10 northern tribes, two southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes had already been overrun and defeated by the Assyrian Empire and had been carried off into exile. Judah was still intact, was still, they hadn't been overrun yet, but they weren't too many years away from the Babylonian Empire coming and conquering them. And it's during that period, after Israel's conquest and before Judah's downfall, that Isaiah was called to minister to the nation. And he, in his prophecy, he really doesn't waste any time, doesn't mince any words. He launches right into this horrifying assessment. No pleasantries in the opening lines of his chapter. He launches right in. Isaiah 1:1 reads as follows. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. So in the first verse, he gives us just a quick little introduction. Who is Isaiah, son of Amoz? It tells us about the time period that he prophesied, the four Judean kings that were on the throne throughout the duration of his ministry. So it was some 50 years that Isaiah prophesied to the nation. So one verse of introduction, and then he launches right in. He says, "Hear, O heavens and earth, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." It's like he's calling on all creation to stand witness to about what God is about to say. Because all of creation would agree that what God is saying about Judah at this point was accurate. God wasn't being overly severe. God wasn't being harsh. He was going to speak truth in his indictment of Judah. And then he compares Israel to rebellious children. And he points out how stupid their rebellion is. He compares their understanding to that of farm animals. He says, even an ox knows its master and a donkey knows who provides for him. See, the implication is God's people, they don't even have the sense of an ox or a donkey. Because even farm animals will stop misbehaving if they're being punished painfully. Even farm animals know where their food comes from. He says, my people don't even understand those things. Now, I've never owned an ox or a donkey. And to be honest with you, I'm not bragging, but I've not raised rebellious children. Okay, my children have been wonderful, but I personally myself was a rebellious child. So I understand the stupidity of rebellious children firsthand. I was an okay kid. I behaved up until about age 13. And then friends of mine and I, we started getting involved in just making bad decisions, and it just, like Israel, it was a downward spiral through my teenage years, and I lived foolishly. I despised authority, and I made a lot of dumb decisions and suffered a lot of painful circumstances through my stupidity. I like what Dave Ramsey says, you can't fix stupid. But I was an unrepairable, stupid kid. And looking back, you know, I wonder why, even in my immaturity, why did I embrace that foolishness? Why would one reject authority and make such stupid, destructive decisions? Well, having gone through those teenage years, I can say with some understanding the motivation behind it. The motivation behind most disobedience and rebellion is deceived self-interest. It's the rebellious person rebels because somehow in their mind they believe that it's in their best interest to rebel. That it will gain them, it'll be more beneficial to be disobedient than to be obedient. It's amazing, though, how appealing this kind of philosophy is to people, that it's more wise, it's more beneficial, rather, to be rebellious. That appeals to both the lowest and the highest level of intelligence in our culture. I mean, this is the premise young children operate under. They're all about self-interest. You know, they're all about shrieking because of their discomfort and wailing because they're not getting what they want. Okay, it's true of young children, but some people never outgrow that. Some people carry that into adulthood, and there have been those who have really kind of cloaked this foolish philosophy in false intellectual elitism and made it really appealing to really, really smart people. Russian author, philosopher Ayn Rand, she authored such books as The Fountainhead and Atlas Shrugged. She developed a philosophy that came to be known as objectivism. Okay, basically, in a nutshell, objectivism is the belief that the best philosophy of life is driven by rational self-interest and that the most moral path is to pursue one's own happiness. And that was her philosophy. And a lot of very, very intelligent people over the decades have embraced Ayn Rand's philosophy. My favorite drummer, who passed away a couple weeks ago, Neil Peart, of Rush, he was a big Ayn Rand fan when he was a younger man, and many of Rush's lyrics reflect his enthrallment with Ayn Rand's philosophy. One of his songs, "What you do is your own kingdom, what you do is your own glory, what you love is your own power, what you live is your own story." I mean, that's pure objectivism right there. You know, I mean, the guitar riffs over that are sweet, but the philosophy is ridiculous. Incidentally, Neil Peart pretty much abandoned Ayn Rand. He called himself, as a young man, he said, "I was kind of a Randroid when I was younger, but not no more." But as he got older, he experienced some pain and some tragedy. He realized that's really not, you know, self-interest and my own satisfaction. It's really not a good core motivation to live by. And yet that's what Israel lived for throughout most of her history. That was kind of the national philosophy of Israel. The writer of Judges summed it up well when he said, "Everybody in Israel did what was right in their own eyes." You know, it's remarkable that even though God has blessed us with minds that are far advanced above any other of his creatures, we have more complex brains than any other of God's creatures, and yet we can be driven by stupidity in ways that even donkeys and oxen can't be driven, that we can be dumber than farm animals. And Isaiah points out that Judah intentionally brings in a punishment on herself. He says in verse 5, "Why will you still be punished and struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Your whole head is sick, your whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire. In the very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate and overthrown by foreigners, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city." You know, Judah was still intact at that point, but they had, in recent decades, had suffered great damaging attacks. God had brought infliction on them from outlying nations, and still they continued to rebel. They refused to recognize God's chastising hand. And he said, you're wounded. These punishments are hurting you, but you don't recognize how to make the pain stop. Even four-legged mammals are smarter than you. We have a little 16-year-old Shih Tzu dog named Elsie. And she's got a kind of a nasty wound in a very sensitive part of her body. And it requires regular cleaning. We have to treat it with ointment and wet claws and so forth. And it's a two-person job, and thankfully my wife, the nurse, does the gross stuff. And I just hold the dog down while she treats the wound. Now, when we first started treating the wound, I had to wear heavy gloves and a heavy coat because this little 18-pound dog, 16 years old, she would turn into like a little demon with teeth. And she would just want to just rip my hand off because she didn't like us touching her down there. But it's interesting, as we've treated her and she started to feel better, she's become much more peaceful and serene. And the last several times we've done it, she just submits herself and lets us treat the wound with no objections whatsoever. Okay? 16-year-old Shih Tzu is acting smarter than I acted as a teenager. She knows that this may be uncomfortable, but ultimately it makes her feel better. Ultimately, it's healing her. And so she is okay with it. Well, the text points out that the path of deceived self-interest, it leads to having no soundness in your body. All right? The word soundness, the Hebrew word is methom, and it just means soundness or wholeness. It's a word to describe a physical condition in a literal sense. It speaks of physical wholeness, and it's used in a lot of other parts of the Bible to talk about physical well-being and health. I think there is a principle that we need to recognize, that there is a definite connection between willful sin and unnecessary illness. That when we willfully sin, we can bring unnecessary illness, affliction, and suffering into our lives. 300 years earlier, before the time of Isaiah, King David had written a psalm when he himself was in a period of willful sin in his life and he was exposed. In Psalm 38, he said, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin." Because of his wicked, willful, hidden sin, David became physically sick. Now, I want to be careful here. And I want you to hear wrong theology, all right? I'm not saying that everything you're suffering is due to sin. I'm not saying that holy people, righteous people, are never going to be sick. I'm not saying that God promises us physical health, because physical afflictions come upon all of us. It's inevitable. We're made of flesh that's wasting away. The minute you're born, you begin to die. Okay, and there are ailments and sicknesses and a breaking down of the body that's unavoidable. And I'm not saying if you're sick that you're in sin. Okay, but there are certain afflictions that we do bring on ourselves because of sin. All right, if I choose to harm my body with unhealthy, excessive practices, if I choose to drink or to smoke excessively and not take care of the temple God's given me, I'm going to suffer physical consequences for it. If I have an undisciplined mind and I can't get control of my anger or my fear or my anxiety, if I have an undisciplined mind, there are likely going to be physical consequences. If I defy the Lord, as a born-again man, if I choose to defy the Lord and live in disobedience, God may, in His grace, bring an affliction on me to get my attention. I've seen that happen. I've experienced that happen. And those forms of suffering are unnecessary. They are due to sin. A life of surrender and consecration to the Lord helps us avoid those unnecessary afflictions, enable us to live productive, fruitful lives, helps us get as much mileage out of these carcasses as we can before the inevitable breaking down of the body is going to happen, but we can avoid a lot of unnecessary suffering through surrender to the Lord. Well, that's one sense of the word methome, soundness. The prophet Isaiah here, though, he's comparing physical unsoundness. He's using it to talk about spiritual soundness. Spiritual soundness is what enables you and I to live victorious lives. Being spiritually sound is what enables us to cope, enables us to not be consumed by the challenges of life. Life is filled with all manner of challenges and difficulties, periods of trial, but spiritual soundness is what helps us get through it all unscathed. You know, there was a video clip last week of Brazilian surfer Felipe Cesarano in Portugal. And this guy was trying to surf a 60-foot wave, and it just swallowed him up. He was okay. They got him out. He wasn't injured. But that's what life feels like sometimes, isn't it? It just feels like, man, I'm trying to outrace this wave, and it just consumes me. Well, spiritual soundness is what enables us to outride the wave. It enables us, what's the surfer term, to shoot the tube or whatever, enables us to stay ahead of the breaker so life doesn't overwhelm us, doesn't destroy us. Spiritual soundness is what enables us to not get consumed and destroyed by the ride of life. Well, Judah was not sound at this point in her history. Prophet goes on, verse 9, he says, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom, become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them, and when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Yikes. The prophet points out that even though Israel's behavior is like Sodom and Gomorrah, unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, they hadn't been completely wiped out yet. Now, they've been damaged, they've been attacked in recent years, but God was still holding out the opportunity for them to turn from their folly, from their sin, and be healed and restored. But then he rebukes them soundly for their false religion. They were still a very, very religious people. There were still throngs of people in the temple. The animal sacrifice industry was still thriving. They still held all of their feasts and religious festivals and prayed at the right times and said all the right words. But it was all a show. It was all a facade. It was meaningless. It was detestable to the Lord. He said, I'm sick of your false religion. It just wearies me to see you faking it so much. Have you ever heard someone say, or maybe you said it yourself, you know, a little religion's good for you. You ever heard that said? Well, it's good to have a little religion in your life. You know what? It's not. It's not. In truth, it's better to have no religion than to have little religion. Because little religion, it's always false. Little religion is always just a placebo. If a little religion in your life is kind of making you feel justified, making you feel like you're doing better than others, but your heart isn't the Lord's, then no religion is better than a little religion. You know, if you are living in willful defiance of the Lord and you're consoling yourself, I say, well, at least I'm coming to church. You know, at least I'm in my place every Sunday morning. You know, that's worse than nothing. God is saying, I don't want your false worship. I don't want your hypocrisy. Try not to be offended, but if you're coming to church to justify complacency, spiritual complacency in your life, okay, it's probably better that you stay home. Okay? If you know that this is hypocritical. Now I say this with trepidation because I know some of you suffer with self-condemnation and you're feeling like, I'm going to stay home because I know there's inconsistencies. No, there's inconsistencies in all of our lives. I'm not saying that if there's inconsistency in your life, don't come to church. I'm not saying you got to be perfect to come to church. If that were the case, that were the criteria, this would be an empty room. But what I'm saying is if you are holding on to willful sin, you're not willing to let go and you're not grieved in any way by your sin, and somehow religious things make you feel better, that's a little religion, and it wearies the Lord. What to do? Verse 16. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your deeds, from before my eyes, cease to do evil. Wash yourselves? Wash myself? Make myself clean? Like that's going to work? Tried that. Wash myself. I've tried to clean up my act. I've tried to turn over a new leaf before. I thought the blood of Jesus was what washed me clean. Well, yeah, it does. It does. I thought it was the Holy Spirit that changed me. Yeah, it is. The whole spiritual transformation is totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. And the prophet isn't saying it's not. The prophet isn't saying that regeneration is our responsibility. That's God's responsibility. The blood is what washes us clean. What he's talking about is our responsibility in cooperating with the process. What we have to do to cooperate with God's sanctifying work in our lives. We can't save ourselves, but we have to participate in what God is going to do after he saves us. Verse 17 says, learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. See, there's three things. That's three parts of our responsibility. As a born-again individual, one of my responsibilities is to learn. It says learn. I need to be teachable. I need to have a heart that's willing to learn. I need to be open to having God speak into my life and help me grow into mature. And you know what that means? That means being open to other people speaking into my life. Oh, we hate being corrected, don't we? We absolutely hate when someone, even with all tact and all gentleness and all love, points out some inconsistency or some area of growth in life. We hate receiving that. But if I'm going to cooperate with God's work, I got to be teachable. I got to have a heart that's entreatable and that wants instruction. Another thing that verse 17 said is my responsibility is to seek justice, to seek. That's one of our, you know, we have a three-part mission statement of our church. We want to be a church where God is sought, where truth is taught, and where love is real. First thing, we want to be a place where God is sought. God wants us to seek Him. He wants us to hunger for relationship with Him. Isn't that true of any meaningful relationship in our lives? You got to seek that relationship. You got to pursue intimacy. You've got to pursue and seek relational growth, work through problems. Well, God wants us to have a real relationship with Him, and He wants us to seek Him. And He also wants us to correct. He says, correct injustice. That when there is error in my life, when there is unhealthy directions in my life, God shows me that error. He's given me the means to correct it. It's my responsibility to correct the error. You know, if you're driving and you take your eyes off the road, nobody in here texts and drives, right? But if you take your eyes off the road for whatever reason, you look back and you find that you're drifting into the oncoming lane, what do you do? That's not the time to throw up your hands and say, Jesus, take the wheel. You know, you correct. You correct your steering. God's like, I've given you eyes, I've given you reaction time, I've given you a steering wheel, now correct. That's part of our responsibility. When God shows us unhealthy directions in our lives, God shows us things that we could grow in, areas that we could learn, areas that we could be stronger in or more diligent in. When He shows us that, He says, now correct your course. Adjust your trajectory. But before we can do that, before we can learn, before we can seek God, before we can correct anything, something else needs to happen first. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. That's what needs to happen first. Before there can be any real change in my life, our sins need to be washed clean. Our sins need to be paid for, atoned for. This is one of those verses, Isaiah 1:18, that you need to have underlined or highlighted in your Bible, because this is a beautiful Old Testament glimpse of the atonement. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, it shall become like wool. That needs to happen before anything else happens. I can't just say I'm going to morally reform myself. I'm going to do better. This 2020, I've got some resolutions in place. I'm going to do better this year. Before I can do anything one iota better, that needs to be active in my life. The atonement needs to have taken place, and it needs to continue to take place. That blood needs to continue to wash my sins. I need to continue to put my sins at the foot of the cross. This is wonderful because Isaiah was on the front end of that promise. He was before that had taken place. He was before the atonement could be even made possible. But here we are at the other end. We're on the other side of the promise, and atonement's available to us. Forgiveness is within our reach. We just have to reach out and accept it. You know, today at the end of service, when we receive the Lord's table, that's a wonderful time to just reaffirm that the atonement is working in your life and you're willing to put your sins on the altar. Say, wash me clean, Lord, once again. I need your continual cleansing. Well, the prophet goes on, verse 21. He kind of returns to describing the sad state of his nation at that time. Verse 21, it says, see how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels, companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe, runs after gifts. They do not bring justice. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come before them. This is a description of those who had experienced God's grace, experienced His power, but they've stopped learning. They've stopped seeking God. They've stopped correcting. They've taken their hands off the wheel and let their own sinful heart lead them where they will. This is speaking of spiritual complacency that can set in to our lives. And he's saying, when spiritual complacency takes hold, things really break down. He says, your righteous women have become whores. Your silver has become dross. Your righteousness has become a stench. He's talking about entropy here. Verse 18 is an Old Testament spiritual complacency results in spiritual entropy. Okay, entropy. Go back to your high school science book for the definition of entropy. You look it up, it's deterioration, degeneration, crumbling, decline, decomposition, breaking down, collapse, disorder, chaos. Spiritual entropy. That happens in our lives. It was happening to the nation collectively, but it happens in each individual's Christian life when over time we make small compromises. When spiritual compromises become habitual, when they become patterns. When we become comfortable saying, you know, I know what I'm doing is not pleasing to the Lord. I know it's not His will, but you know, I'm at a place in life where I just really need it. Or, you know, I know it's not God's best for me, but I deserve a break today. We give ourselves permission to sin, thinking that's what we need. And that creates complacency, and that leads to a breaking down of our spiritual life. Okay, I'm not talking about losing one's salvation. Okay, don't get me wrong. I don't believe we can so easily lose our salvation that we fall into a period of complacency that suddenly I'm unsaved. But you know what we do lose when spiritual entropy begins to take place? We lose the assurance of salvation. We lose that peace and that confidence. You know, I stand here today, I'm confident in God's forgiveness, not because I'm doing so good, but because He is so good. And God wants us to have that confidence. That's not boastful to be able to say that about yourself. But when we willfully stand in defiance of the Lord, we're holding on to sin, we lose that assurance. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, let's draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Let's wrap this up. Verse 24, the Lord then jumps from giving this present assessment of Israel's chaotic, entropic state, as things have broken down and they've turned into a sinful, compromising people. He jumps from that present day to the far future. And he speaks of what he's going to do eventually for Israel. Listen to this. Verse 24, therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies, avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy, and I will restore your judges as at the first, your counselors at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together by those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. He starts speaking of how His people are going to eventually be redeemed and how He's going to rebuild Zion, and Zion is going to be the home of righteousness. That hasn't happened yet. But that's going to happen in God's end time program. I love that, how God is, you know, He's looking at their present condition, and it's woeful, it's sad, it's horrifying, but he's looking to the end product and what He's eventually going to do, how He's going to fulfill all His promises. We're going to see that a lot in the prophet Isaiah, how God has distinct covenant promises to the nation of Israel, and He has distinct covenant promises to us, His church, and both of those promises and the fulfillments of them are wonderful. And they're beautiful, and they're to be longed for by our hearts. We're going to see time and time again God saying, things are really bad now, and I'm going to have to judge, I'm going to have to punish you, but eventually, that's going to be behind us. You know why He does that repeatedly? For us, it's like, well, that might be the far distant future. I kind of want something that's relevant to my situation right now, but God is always looking to the culmination of what He's going to do, how He's going to restore us, because that's God's heart. God's heart is restoration for us. Now, the thing is, and this I take this as good news because it's very applicable to us today. We see that restoration for Israel was in the far future. God's collective restoration for the planet, for the earth, it's not going to be right away. But personal restoration can happen anytime. Your personal spiritual restoration can happen and start anytime. You don't have to wait, and you shouldn't wait. You shouldn't put it off. You shouldn't procrastinate. We talked this morning in the mind renewal class how procrastination is a habit for a lot of us. Spiritual restoration should not be something we put off. Today is the day of salvation. And that's why as we conclude our service today, we're going to do what we typically do on the last or the fourth Sunday of the month. We're going to receive the Lord's table. We're going to receive the broken bread to remind us that Jesus had a physical body that was broken for us. We're going to receive a cup of unfermented wine reminding us that Jesus' blood is the new covenant. And we do that to be reminded that Jesus hung on a really brutal cross of execution, suffered great agony so that our sins could be paid for. And that when we think on that, when we remember that action, what a better time to take the sins that might be in our lives right now, put them at the foot of the cross and saying, Lord, Jesus, You died for these sins. I'm not hanging on to them any longer. So in a moment, I'm going to ask, Zach, is the worship team still here? All three of you guys are here, right? Could you guys play that Jesus thank you song again in a minute? That'd be just a beautiful song to receive the Lord's table by. The minute the team is going to play that for us, we're going to sing along, and some of the brothers are going to pass out the bread and the wine. But take this time and forget that there's other people in this room. Bow your heart, bow your head, or maybe lift your head to heaven. That's a posture of prayer I see more often in the Scriptures. We raise our head to heaven. But whatever. Have a time with just you and the Lord. And if you're walking in obedience and victory, thank the Lord for that victory, obedience. If you're hanging on to willful sin, let it go. Ask His forgiveness and cleansing from it. If we confess our sins, He's faithful. He's just. He'll forgive us. He'll cleanse us from all sin and unrighteousness. And let your heart be surrendered to the Lord as you partake of the bread and the cup. Zach, would you guys lead us in that song? Brothers, would you pass out the elements?